Please turn once more in the Bible, this time to the book of Acts at chapter 2. You can find Acts chapter 2 on page 910. Last week we covered the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples in the first part of Peter's speech explaining this. Right now we're going to read the entire speech and then focus on the last two-thirds of it. So the Holy Spirit has just come and the disciples are speaking in many different languages and people don't know how it is that they can hear each in their own language. And so we begin with that background at Acts chapter 2 at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even all my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, so let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all our witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You know, if you read the news, you will have noticed that it's an unsettled time in the world. In this country, we have something new. We're going to have a presidential election in which both candidates are already viewed negatively by a majority of Americans. You might want to ask the parties, why are you doing this? They say, well, we have a procedure, and That's who won. But we're going to have an election where most people don't like either choice. And as for the present, there was a long article a week ago about the most important foreign policy advisor the United States has right now. Do you know what his background is? Creative writing. Do you know what he's good at? Taking notes in the meeting and deciding what was decided. He hasn't lived anywhere. He's not very old, but he's very good in the meeting. You might say, I want to go live somewhere else. That may not help you. Where are you going to go? Middle East, Ghana. You know what? You're probably about right. Okay. We're going to go to Ghana. That's right. Because in Europe, I read an article this week, the most powerful man in Europe. I said, it's funny it says man. I would have said Angela Merkel. I wonder who they mean by man. They picked the Turkish president. He's not even in Europe. And the Middle East is a war zone, and China could be. It's a fearful time if you want to just focus on the people who seem to be in charge. You could say, whoa, the wrong people are in charge. Or maybe you have a more fearful thought. Maybe no one's in charge. At the ultimate level, despite the grave problems we face, in the last analysis, the right person is in charge. And our greatest responsibility is loyalty to him. And when you know the ultimate leader, then your heart can know peace, even in the midst of incompetence and chaos and loss. And that helps you from being stampeded into fear or folly. Yes, we can have rest in our hearts. What we just read is the announcement of the enthronement of that ultimate ruler. We read an announcement that aimed to persuade an intrigued but possibly hostile audience. And so it was a complex announcement. But for those who can pay attention to it, it's a powerful announcement. And that makes it good for us, because we need powerful reasons to turn our minds from the chaos of the news and to give our hearts peace. Here we read Peter preaching in Jerusalem to a diverse crowd on the feast day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus had been crucified. The years 32 AD or 33 or 30, the early 30s of AD. And he had a phenomenon to explain and an announcement to make. The phenomenon was, why are all these people, clearly from Galilee, speaking languages that nobody speaks in Galilee? How are they doing that? And then the announcement, well, that's what we're going to get to. So last week we went over the phenomena and how Peter said, this is what God promised many times in many ways, especially in the Old Testament prophet Joel. And that's that big quotation from verse 17 to 21. He says, look at what Joel said, and that's what's happening in front of you. Which is why what you need to do is the last part of it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what is the name of the Lord? Well, that's his segue into the announcement. He says, listen, God showed you that Jesus of Nazareth was special. God attested into you. He signed his credentials. He gave you proof. How did he do that? By the mighty works and wonders and signs that Jesus did. And what he's saying is that it wasn't sleight of hand. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. It wasn't by magic or evil spirits. He's saying God did these things through Jesus. And some of them might have been in the crowd in Jericho when the two blind men shouted, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. You could have some overlap between that crowd and this crowd. Certainly, they would have heard about, if not that, then the many other things Jesus did. And he says, look, it didn't happen far off either. It happened in your midst, as you know. And so Peter appeals. You know Jesus did miracles among you. God showed you Jesus of Nazareth was his messenger. You have no reason not to know that, he says. And that's still true today. You also have enough information about Jesus, enough that you should respond. You can say, I want more. People always want more. The high priest wanted more. The Pharisees wanted more. The Pharisees would say, give me a sign of my choosing on my timetable. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that for you. Who's God then? So Jesus did many signs as people had real need. And we now, we have the Word of God. We are surrounded by churches. Go to a high point around here. Look around. How many steeples can you see? You have no excuse for ignorance about Jesus Christ. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And ignorance in this, if you're here, there's no excuse for ignorance of Jesus. That was true for them. It's true of us. And Peter says, God showed you Jesus was special. But he says to this crowd, according to God's plan, you killed him. That's quite an indictment. How could he say that? Well, this was the very next feast. Right? They're in Jerusalem, and all the devout were to come to God three times a year. Right? Three feasts. Right? So Jesus got killed at the last one, Passover. This is the very next one, and a fair number of people from a long way away would have stayed over the whole time. So at the previous feast, the crowd called for Jesus to be crucified. Now, the next time they all get together, he says, remember what happened last time. Jesus was crucified last time. You remember that. And he says, I'm speaking to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. You're responsible for your city. You killed him. Now, a few people might be wondering, is this how Christians should always speak to Jews? The answer to that is no. If you want proof, turn to Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul is speaking in a synagogue far away, some years later. And when he gets to the same point in the message, he doesn't say, you killed him. He says, the rulers in Jerusalem killed him. Now, he doesn't blame the audience in front of him. He has to tell them what happened. You know, he's not blaming them for what they didn't even know about. He blames the rulers in Jerusalem. So this is not a model for how to speak to all Jews. This is Peter speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem at the very next feast after the crowd in Jerusalem called for Jesus to be crucified. And so, he uses the you. In Acts 13, it's a they. They, the rulers back in Jerusalem. He says, Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. And that brings up a deep philosophical question. I remember being, I think, a teenager, and I was trying to think through what I was being taught in church. And I was trying to think through the doctrine of election, that God chooses some to believe and passes over others. And I was trying to work out how this works and is it fair? I said, okay, yes, we're all sinners deserving of God's wrath. God freely chooses some for grace and not others. But I was trying to think, okay, but I'm talking to my father. And I'm like, well, Dad, but how does this work? How does, like, where does the divine plan end and human responsibility begin? And he pointed me to verse 23. Acts 2, 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed by the hands of lawless, who also translated wicked, men. What happened to Jesus? That was part of God's plan. Okay? Everything is part of God's plan. But does that mean that they were right to do it? No. What they were doing for their own reasons, and what they were wicked reasons. What they did out of an evil heart. Nonetheless, it was part of God's definite plan. And this is what you have in Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, when you sold me into slavery and told Dad I was dead, you did it for evil. But God meant it for good. He didn't know that at the time. He knew it 40 years later. And he saw how everything had worked out for their lives to be saved. Much later, he could say that. You meant it for evil. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't dress it up nice. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We have the same thing here. People can mean things for evil, and yet God is working out his much larger plan. And so God's plan does not have limits. It covers everything, including evil. And yet the evil that we do is to be attributed to us because we freely choose it. We can't point fingers at God for the evil words that come out of my mouth. I'm responsible. And at a deep level, God is able to make these things work. Is God in charge? Yes. Are we responsible? Yes. How does that work? Probably one of the ways God is beyond us. But you'll notice, if we trust God, then we can rejoice. Nothing's out of His control. Nothing is beyond Him. His power does not fail. Things don't spin out of His hands. He doesn't look on and say, oh no, what am I going to do now? So notice how His plan here moved on beyond their wickedness. Peter says, yes, you killed Him, but Jesus is even more special than you thought. God raised Him up. He's coming to the first part of His announcement. Jesus is alive, it's time for you to know. When you saw Him last time, He was dying on the cross, and He did die. But that is now over. He was buried, He is alive, the very next feast is the time to announce it. God loosed the pangs of death, as the psalmist might put it. He says it was not possible for Him to be held by it. How amazing is that? For it not to be possible for death to hold Jesus. Notice how this is worth hearing. How is that? How is it not possible for death to hold someone? And we might think of Jesus' identity. He's God in the flesh. But they're not ready to hear that yet. So that's not what Peter says. You might think of His mission. He has to be the Messiah. To be a Savior, He has to be alive. He's working towards that. But what Peter brings forward right here is it wasn't possible because of what God had written about Him. There was an Old Testament prophecy. Verse 25, for David said 1,000 years ago about Him, and he quotes Psalm 16. So that's the next indented portion, verses 25 to 28. That's Psalm 16. That's why we sang it. Notice what it says in verse 27. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. It doesn't say you won't go to Hades. It says you won't be abandoned in Hades. All right? It says you will not let your Holy One see corruption. It doesn't say your Holy One won't die. It says He won't rot. And then after not being left in Hades, it then says, you will show me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now, you might want to read that as simply saying, you won't let your Holy One die. But there's two reasons not to. First, it's a curious way of saying, you won't let me die, to say you won't abandon me to Hades. You won't let my body rot. But secondly, Peter says, you know, David died. And Jesus died. And we all die. So it doesn't mean you won't let your Holy One die, because all the possible Holy Ones have died. So he says, brothers, we can say confidently, David's not talking about himself. He's dead and buried over there. But God has sworn to him that his descendant would sit on his throne. We read about that in the Isaiah 55. I will give you my steadfast, sure love for David. David had been dead 300 years by that point. What's the point? The point is that promise that David's descendant would be the king forever. And so God spoke to David, and David wrote about his descendant. He prophesied that he would not be abandoned to the grave, his flesh would not rot. And so Peter says, who is this descendant? We've seen Jesus alive. We all know that he died. That's what last time you called for. Now we who stand before you testify that he is alive. And since he's alive, he's the one David prophesied about in Psalm 16. In other words, Peter's not using Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection. Seeing Jesus was the proof of the resurrection. That's what convinced Peter and the apostles. They saw him. They were to be witnesses to that. What Peter does is he uses seeing Jesus and Psalm 16 to say what this means is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one David was talking about. Jesus is the one prophesied in Psalm 16. Therefore, he is the Christ. And so you see the word Christ pop up in verse 31. And you think, oh, that's Jesus. That's because you know it's Jesus. Here's where he announces that it's Jesus. Christ is a title, the Messiah. And here Peter begins to say, and Jesus is the Messiah. He prophesied, David prophesied about the resurrection of the Christ. This is Jesus whom God raised up. Peter was not done with his announcement. He announced that Jesus was alive and they were witnesses of it. He announced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, same word. He uses the resurrection in Psalm 16 and God's oath to David to prove that. But there's a question he has to answer, which is, well, why are you doing the talking? 2 months ago, Jesus did his own talking and he did it brilliantly. So why are you doing the talking? Where is Jesus now? Can we see him? And so he goes on to say, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you yourselves see and hear. He says Jesus is not here to be seen because he's in heaven. And their question would be, and why should we believe that? Why should we believe that the guy that we saw die last time is now in a unique and different way from everybody else alive, but conveniently in heaven, not here to be seen? And Peter says, well, number one, you see evidence of the Holy Spirit before you. And why do you think the Holy Spirit is here at the next feast after Jesus was crucified? Saying this isn't just it happened to work this way. No, Jesus, he's saying, is alive. Jesus is in heaven. And this is his doing. There's a scripture you could think of. Psalm 68. You've ascended on high. You've received gifts. And he's saying that's Jesus. He ascended to heaven. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's given the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing he's saying. Why should you believe Jesus is in heaven now? Well, because you see the Holy Spirit is here, a new thing prophesied by God at the very next feast. Secondly, we're witnesses to it. And they can witness. We saw Jesus ascend to heaven. And then thirdly, of course, he says, and the Scripture has something to say. The Scripture said that the Messiah would sit with God in heaven. And so you come up to the verse 34, 35 quotation. That's Psalm 110, which we will sing. He says, remember that one? Jesus used that one 2 months ago. 2 months ago, Jesus asked a question about that verse. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Jesus had said, who is the second person, the second Lord? The first Lord is God. Who's the second Lord? How could David, the great David, call his descendants, the Messiah, Lord? And they couldn't answer it. And so Peter goes back to that verse and says, you know Jesus was talking about himself. He's the Lord. Notice what the psalm says would happen. God, the Lord, said to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So that is why Jesus isn't here, he's saying. God put him where he said he would, at his right hand. God put him where his enemies couldn't get him again, at his right hand. He's going to stay there until his enemies are under his feet. Bear that in mind since you crucified him. God has made him both Lord and Christ. I hope you grasp that the message ends with a punch. God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he said it to a crowd, some of whom had called for Jesus to be crucified. That's why he's saying it to them. And what do you say to that? He convincingly put together the spiritual phenomenon before them. He's put that together with the injustice that they knew had been done last time. He reminded them of Jesus' teaching and his miracles. And they're all witnessing Jesus is alive, Jesus has ascended. He's laced the announcement with Old Testament prophecies and allusions, mostly Psalms. And he's saying, go read the scripture again. God promised, God delivered. Praise God. This is what's supposed to happen. We have a Messiah. It's this Jesus, something new in heaven. There's a new ruler sitting alongside God the Father. Not in rebellion. It's God's own doing that he foretold long before. This should be something for Jerusalem to celebrate, except for one problem. This Jesus, whom you crucified. And they get it. They say, yikes. We killed the Messiah. Brothers, what should we do? That's a great question. There's a new ruler in heaven, and we're off to a really bad start with him. The last time we saw him, we called for his death, and we got it, but that wasn't the end of him. Now what? They get it. What should we do? But what we need to understand is that by nature, by birth, growing up, we don't get off to a great start with this new ruler either. We start off hostile to being ruled by anything. If you doubt it, please tell me, and I will ask you to babysit my adorable daughter. Oh, she's cute. Until you let her know that you're in charge because you're the adult. And then the rage erupts. And then it's good that she's only 24 pounds and she can't hurt you. Because she would if she could. And we get more sophisticated at dealing with these feelings. But the desire to do it my way, to have my will be done, to rule everything, this rages on. And there's spheres for us to get what we want. And there's other spheres to deal with the fact that we're ruled. And God is always the ruler. And so when you come to understand that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ, you need to ask, what should I do? We need to understand that's not just the right question for them at that point. That's always the right question for us, because we have a problem with God who we don't want to be ruled by. We have a problem when he gives us a ruler that calls us to do things that we have not done. So they say, what should we do? And he has a crisp answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what to do. You repent and you're baptized in his name. Just to say you believe the message. Now, why is that the thing to do? Well, because that leads to the forgiveness of sins. They knew they had a problem. They killed their Messiah. They did not realize that was what was going to happen to the Messiah. They hadn't realized that they were going to be guilty of it. But we need to understand that if we'd been there, we probably wouldn't have done any better. We come into the world with rebellion in our heart. We call that original sin. And that's why we proceed to do actual bad things. Those are our actual sins. Our sins make us enemies of God just as theirs did. And so you also need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. That you have to turn away from your sin. And then in Jesus' name, he forgives you for your sins. Now many of you here will say, I am already baptized. Well, that's good. That's good. Have you repented? If not, that's what baptism is a symbol of. You need to make it real for you. As baptism is a symbol of your cleansing, you need to make it active in your life by repenting and becoming clean. And if you have repented, then look at what it says next. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying this new king, Jesus, he gives gifts to his people. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, it does not say of those 3,000 who were baptized that day that they spoke in tongues that day. The tongues were a sign. They were not a sign for all that, oh, I have the Holy Spirit, I know, because I spoke in tongues. But the Holy Spirit comes to us, and we confess that Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit comes to us, and we grasp the seriousness of our sins, and we repent of them. The Holy Spirit comes to us, and we are changed. And all of them had a definitely changed life, as the following paragraph makes clear. Yes. Repent, be baptized. Do not quench the Spirit, but walk by the Spirit. And yes, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so God had prophesied through Joel I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The all doesn't mean every single human being. The all is every human being who enters into the kingdom of God. How do you enter the kingdom of God? You acknowledge the King. And you take on his name in baptism. Now, I've been explaining what Peter said to them, but I've also been very definitely applying it to you. The question is that legitimate? Right? He was talking to them, a different group of people, a long time ago, with a recent history that's not our recent history. Is it legitimate to take his words to them and for me to apply it to you? We'll take a look at verse 39. He tells them what to do in 38, repent and be baptized. In 39 he says, the promise is for you, that is them, and for your children, that is their children, and for all who are far off. Are you far off? Yeah, you're far off. This is 6,000 miles away. This is 2,000 years ago. You are far off. And you are therefore covered. Right there in verse 39. He says, the promise that I just gave is for them and their children and for all who are far off, which is all of us here today. All of you listening on the internet. We are the far off. And we are explicitly included. And so the promise is for you. You who are twice far off, distance and time. You are three times far off, distance, time, and original sin. This is for you. Just as we say in the name of Jesus, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this. So we also say in the name of Jesus, this promise is for you. All you are those the Lord calls today. So he went on to say, save yourself from this crooked generation. And once they grasped that their generation had killed the Messiah, it was easy for them to grasp that they were part of a crooked generation. And so they needed to break with their peers. They needed to step away from the mass around them and be different. They got that. We need to get that too. Because the generations aren't getting much better. There's a way of educating and thinking that maligns all previous generations and says, we are the most righteous generation of all time. That's the current popular thinking out there right now. It's based on, one, knowing no history. Two, maligning everybody in the past. And three, of course, not seeing our own sins. We're not the most righteous generation in history. Like the other generations, we are also crooked. And so just as they were in a bad place, complicit in a great sin and having to step out and be baptized, so we also were in a bad place. And we have to break with our generation and repent and be baptized. And on that day, 3,000 received the word and were baptized, and a tiny movement became a small movement. Now a large movement. But the size does not matter. What matters is that you respond to God's call. As God is over all things, he shows his continuing power by making promises and keeping them. When you study the Word of God, you see it. You see the promises, and you see the fulfillment. And that's a sign to you that your responsibility is to respond to the ultimate ruler. And so you have now heard the announcement. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's the ultimate ruler. And so it's not enough to believe in God. We have to believe in what God has told us. We need to respond to the ruler that he's appointed. You have to pledge allegiance to Jesus and respond to his call for action. His call is repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for clear announcements. And Lord, we pray that as you have made your will clear to us today, that we would also be cut to the heart and ask, what shall we do? And then follow through on it. So I pray for us that if any have not repented and been baptized, that they would repent now. And help us, Lord, always to respond to your word when it becomes clear to us what you are calling us to do. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are so great that you are not overcome by men's evil. We thank you that you have already taken it into account and that you use it so that you can pay the penalty for our sins by the sacrifice of your Son, and so that you can raise him up and give him the highest place. We pray in his name. Amen.